On the premises?
That's right.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, a very familiar story. Well, I guess you've seen the news where this doctor, blinded by her political loyalties, decided to post. I'm not on Twitter or X or any of these things because these, man. She said that the Hill Country got what they deserved. All those MAGA people got what they deserved. Did you see that in the news? Praise God, somebody has more sense and fired her. And she's a doctor. Is it a pediatrician? Was she a pediatrician? You would think a pediatrician is someone whose heart is tender towards people. But you see, what has happened is that she has become Pharisaical. The Pharisees were very upright people. If you were living in the time of Jesus and you were asked someone, show me the flower of Judaism, the best thing about Judaism, they probably show you a Pharisee. They were very punctiliar in their observance of things. They were so ritualistic oriented that they lost sight of the humanity and the pain that is in the world. Now, this particular lady, I don't wish to talk too much about her. I'm sure she's now suffering pain herself. But all of us walk a fine line between telling truth and being loving. And in today's world, we suffer from an excess of empathy. It's not balanced with truth or reality. We're just to love everybody or everything except those people that disagree with me, and then I am morally justified for saying whatever I want to say about anybody. May I say to you, only Jesus Christ and God the Father have the right to send anybody to hell. You and I do not. Now, that does not mean that we approve of certain kinds of behavior. We don't. But when we speak our truth, we have to say it in love. Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is codependency. And you and I have to learn to hit that right balance. In today's story, which has been, I think, wrongly called the parable of the prodigal son, I think it's a parable of the loving father, we're going to see Jesus tell some stories. The master storyteller. He's going to tell some stories in Luke 15 that are fascinating. Now let's start with the setting in verses 1 and 2. I want you to see the setting. It's very interesting. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Jesus, according to the society of that time, Jesus always attracted the wrong crowd. He attracted those people that had tattoos all over their body. They had all sorts of steel implements emplaced in their face and their ear, and had weird haircuts, and dressed crazy. And just people that you just think that they've smoked far too much pot. But here is Jesus with tax collectors, who were the lowest of the low, and sinners, who were somehow rightly just above them. He's attracting the wrong crowd. And that is the glory of the gospel. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. But one of the problems that the church has is that it feels it's in a competition to be good or competition to be right. We need to learn something from AA. I am Lanny, and I am a sinner. But you know, you and I understand that that kind of vulnerability in the world makes you a target for certain people. But this place, of all places, should be the place where we can be vulnerable and say, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? I went through a particular time in my life where it was very tough, and I found out that the tougher things got for me, the fewer friends I had. Remember Psalm 31? We're reading, the people were hiding from him as if he were dead. Oh, I've been there. And the people that I thought would rally to me deserted me. Now, I was eventually vindicated, but I'll tell you, one thing you learn is who you can trust. And then the other thing you learn is not to hold grudges. Ho, ho, ho. Where were you when I needed you? Now you want to be my friend. And we have you have to fight that. Here's the wrong kind of people coming around Jesus. And verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes, oh, those are the religious people, the righteous people, the moral people, the woke people, saying, this man receives sinners, and underline the next phrase, and eats with them. I said this to you before. What is interesting about the Gospel of Luke is that something about food is mentioned in every chapter of Luke. One wag said that in Luke, Jesus is either going to some place to eat, at some place to eat, or has just left some place where he ate. Food is a very important theme or motif throughout the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things I think Luke is saying, and you'll see it as we get into this chapter, that one of the reasons why these people hate Jesus and want to crucify him is he eats with the wrong people. He eats with the wrong people. Now, I noticed, saw this article that talked about the difference between my generation and your generation. My generation, we loved it when people would just drop by the house, right? See, Patty's old enough to remember that. Not today. I remember when we used to get up on the phone and call people to talk. Nuh-uh, send me a text message. Now get to it when it's convenient for me. I have heard so many times that families no longer eat together around the dinner table. Man, that's where the bond for the family happened. We talked about Dad's day at work and what Mom did, and my sister, what she had to do with school and how embarrassed she was to be known as my sister and all sorts of things, you know. That's where, but that sitting at the table and eating, we don't do that anymore. That's why I like it when our church has a meal together. They don't do that in the big churches. In fact, we don't entertain in our homes like we used to. What do we do? If we want to be with somebody and have something to eat, we go out to eat, unless you don't like to pay for things. This is an extremely important setting. Be very sensitive to it. Eating means accepting somebody, having fellowship with somebody. And Jesus is eating with the wrong crowd. Man, That's why they hate him. Because you see, they are so moral, they just don't, I don't want to have anything, bad companions corrupt good morals, and the best way for me to, well, it's true. We have to be very careful about the friends we choose. But there's no impact without contact. So Jesus is sitting at a table, and these woke people, these Pharisees, they got their eyes out. He's eating with the wrong crowd. Now, this eating motif is going to show up in this passage. So let's look at how Jesus handles this. Jesus, first of all, it says he tells them a parable. And he tells them three parables. And there's very little difference between the parables, except that you have a person involved, an object involved, and then a particular person involved. But notice the pattern. So he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not go out, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after that one that is lost until he finds it? Is that a good shepherd, caring for the lost sheep? You bet. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and what's his attitude? Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." By the way, how did they celebrate? They just didn't get together and just chat. Jewish people love to eat. So when they're rejoicing, "Come join me," they're going to be eating. It's implied in the text, but don't worry. You don't have to say I'm reading into it. You'll see over and over again this is going to happen. But Jesus now draws a lesson. Just so, okay, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is saying, conversion touches my heart. Every person you meet has infinite value. Every person. Even if they're MAGA. Even if they're woke. Even if they're trans. Does that mean we have to say, I agree with you in everything? No. There is such a thing as tough love. But every person is made in the image of God. And what's so sad about this doctor is that I guess she's so scientific, she's lost the dignity of man. And I personally believe once you remove God, man eventually dies too. His distinctiveness dies. Created in the image of God. Then you become what? An animal. The smartest of the animals, the highest on the food chain, but you're just an animal. And you've lost that distinctiveness that you were created in the image of God. And that's precious. So Jesus goes on to the second parable. He's talked about the lost sheep. Now he talks about the lost coin. Or what woman? Now we have women. Having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. Now, why would she do that? Because she needs the money? Well, that may be. But do you know, in that culture, you were engaged for a whole year before you got together. The parents got together and decided, my son will marry your daughter, and then at a certain age, the contract was made, and you were considered married, although you didn't live together. No premarital relationships at all. And you would go off, and then a year later, you'd come back, and that would be the ceremony. But during that whole year, the man would give money to his intended, his bride. Oh, by the way, during this engagement period, you were considered married so that if you broke it off, there had to be a divorce, even though there was no marriage ceremony as such. But it says here that she loses one coin. She has 10 silver coins. I'm imagining, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I'm imagining that that might be what we've got here, that this man has given his wife 10 silver coins to let's see how well you can manage money. So when the wedding day came, guess what she had to cough up to her intended? The 10 coins. The same 10 coins. A cute cartoon about Paddington Bear. He goes to the bank and gives them a dollar. Next day he decides he wants his dollar back. So he goes up to them and guess for, and they give him a dollar back and he's all panicky. This isn't the same dollar. She had to give back the same 10 silver coins. What happens if one is missing? Divorce. Wow. Do you see why she would seek diligently until she found the coin? It's not that she's a money grubber. Man, this is my marriage is at stake here. So she does. So what does she do? Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that was lost." Yeah, there's joy. Now again, Jesus makes an application. You begin to see the parallel here. Something's lost, something's sought for, something's found, and there's rejoicing. You see that pattern? You saw it in the lost sheep, you see it here with it. And now we have the application as well. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One coin is significant, one person is significant. Okay, now comes the parable of the prodigal son. Most people spend most of their time here, but I want you to see the parallel of the last two stories are found here. Something's lost. Now, what's interesting here is that something is sought for and it is found, but it's a little different. Notice how this goes. And he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me." Boy, those two words ought to tell you something about this son already. He's got the gimmies. "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." Well, this guy, to show you how despicable this guy can't wait for his old man to die. "I can't stand around and wait for my inheritance after you die. Just give it to me now, and I'm gone, man. Jet out of here." What would you as a parent think if your kid came to you and said, "Hey, I can't stand around and wait for you to kick off, so just hand me what's going to be mine now and I'll just..." Wouldn't you say that's an ingrate? Wouldn't you like to show him the right foot of fellowship on the seat of his pants and tell him to hit the road, Jack? Wouldn't you? Man, this guy is despicable. I heard an amen over here. All right. And he look what the father does. What a loving man this is. He divided his property between them. Not many days later, see, he already had it in his mind. He's just waiting for the proper time. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country where nobody knew who he was. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Wow, this guy is just a loser all the way around. You see the L on his forehead? It's a gimme guy. Can't wait for the old man to kick off. He needs the money, and he doesn't even know how to handle money. He goes through it so quickly. In verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. Uh-oh. He didn't plan for a rainy day, and it's raining here. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. You can't get much lower than that. A Jew feeding pigs, unclean animals that would defile you. Do you see how low this guy has gotten? Man, is this the kind of guy that you would show grace to? Or would you say, look, you got what you deserve. Don't bother. If I gave you anything more, you'd probably squander it anyway. Okay. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed. There's your food metaphor again. And there he was, theme rather. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. There was no social welfare at this time. This guy, everyone's walking by saying, yeah, you got what you deserve, Jack. That's the way it's going to be. But verse 17 is interesting. But when he came to himself, man, one of the hardest things you and I have to do is to face ourselves, look ourselves into the mirror and examine what's really going on there. And that's hard to do because, you know, I've said this before, we do not want anyone to lie to us, but we're willing to lie to ourselves, which makes us the biggest sucker there is. But he came to himself. This is what we call conviction of sin and a conversion, a converting point. People often do not come to Christ until they realize they've got a need they cannot meet. They've got a problem they cannot fix. And we live in a society and in this community where we've got so much good things about us and so much money in the bank and good health and good doctors, we feel we can just go through life easy. And if anything comes up, we can pay for it. We've got self-sufficiency out the nose. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. There's your food. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice the order of the sinning. When people sin against you, they have first sinned against heaven. All sin is vertical. We're talking about a horizontal relationship. There's a horizontal sin. But all sin is vertical. That's why we don't talk about sin anymore. We have issues. Because, you see, to say sin, you're talking about a theological concept, and we want to get away from that. That's why these problems will never be solved that we have in the world. Let's go on. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, that's what we call conversion, coming to God, coming back to God. But while he was still afar off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He saw him afar off. Was the father looking for him? Was the father seeking him? Every day, looking down the road. Maybe today he'll come back. Maybe today. I just wonder what's going on in this father's heart. after he has been treated so rudely by his son, he loves him. That sounds like God the Father. And he said to his, and the son said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't finish his speech. He has this whole speech prepared. The father cuts him off. He's already heard enough. I have sinned. But the father said to the servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us, here was our food metaphor again, eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. He's accepted him back into the family. They're going to eat. Now, this is where most people quit the story. Most preachers preach about the prodigal son. They forget about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And they just talk about this and the loving father that is looking for the son. But now Jesus adds what I call the kicker. Whoa. You've seen this parallelism. Something's lost, something is found, and there is rejoicing. But now Jesus tells what I think is the real point of this thing. He's given the plus side. Now he's going to give the negative side. Now you remember back in verses 1 and 2, what were they doing? They were eating. And he was eating with the wrong kind of people. And the tax collectors and sinners were upset that Jesus was eating with this crowd. Now comes the elder brother. And guess who he represents? Now, verse 25, his older brother was in the field. He's busy working. And he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called out one of the servants, not going to even talk to anybody else. What does these things mean? And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Now what, when the woman found the coin, what did she do? She rejoiced. When the shepherd found the lost sheep, he rejoiced. When the father has the lost son, he rejoices. What does this elder brother do? But he was angry and refused to go in. Now, I think the saddest story, one of the saddest lines in this story is the next one. His father went out and entreated him. What does that say about the father? How many prodigal children does he really have here? He's got two of them. One left and one stayed around. But both of them, their heart is alienated. And so the father walks out to entreat the son. How much grace can you have? This father is loving. That's why, in one sense, this is not the story of the prodigal son. It's about the loving father. Went out and entreated him, verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Boy, is this guy. I'm surprised he doesn't break his arm trying to pat himself on the back. By the way, that's the way snobbish people act. Look at all I have done, how good I am. That's why I don't need God. I can handle everything myself. And if I by the way, let me break just here for a second. There's a lot of talk of atheism today. And you may run into someone who says they're an atheist. Let me give you a question that you can ask that will separate the person who has an intellectual problem with God and the person that has a moral problem with God. Here's what you say. Oh, God sounds like a loving father, and heaven sounds like a good place. Don't you at least want it to be true? And you'll be surprised how many times they will say no. Now, that tells you right away, they don't have an intellectual problem with God. They got a moral problem. They don't want to be obedient to any God. That's a very profound thing to think about. Well, this guy is full of himself. Let's go back to the text. That was a small rabbit trail there. I've served you all these years. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Boy, this guy sounds like the older brother. Give me, give me, give me. But when this son of yours, do you notice that phrase? I figured out why my mom and dad gave me a middle name. Have you ever wondered why you had a middle name? To let you know when you're really in trouble. Lanny Thomas Tanton, I knew I'm in trouble. Lanny, oh, everything's okay. And I must confess that when our boys disobeyed, somehow or other, Ruth Ann found a way to blame me for it. Do you know what your son did today? Not our son. Your son. Notice what he says here. When this son of yours, he doesn't want anything to do with this guy, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. How did he know that? The guy's in a far country. How does this guy know he wasted his money? You know what I think? I think the elder brother just revealed his heart. Man, if I had done that, look out, girls, here I come. Be careful of what you assume about other people. It may be what we call projection. You're projecting on somebody else a sin that is in your own heart. Be very careful with that. And he said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And Jesus ends it at that point. So Jesus, in the first three stories, is telling us God rejoices when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. He rejoices over people that become converted and they leave their sinful ways and they come to faith in him. He takes great delight in him. He doesn't hold it over them. I'm glad you came. Yes, your confession is full and your confession is accepted. That's what it tells us. But do you see that the elder brother takes us all the way back to verses 1 and 2. Abraham Lincoln used to frustrate people that worked with him. They would come to him with a problem and something, and he would say, "You know, that reminds me when I was back in Illinois on the circuit." And he would tell them this story, and they would walk away really angry. "I came in there with a problem, and he just wasted my time telling me this ridiculous story." But then after a while, when they gave some thought to it, they realized He answered their question in the story, but he did it in such an indirect manner that while they got the point, they couldn't get angry with him. That's what Jesus has done here. He has told the Pharisees and these guys that are looking down their noses at tax collectors and sinners, you are the elder brother. You think you're real good. Now, when you see it in this setting over here, the elder brother looks horrible. And now in this setting, you look horrible too. So that's what we have here. Number one, remember that everyone is significant in God's eyes. Number two, there is great joy in heaven when people come to faith in the Savior. Would to God we saw more of that here in our church. Great joy and celebration over people coming to faith. And thirdly, watch out that you and I don't become elder brothers. No one is beyond God's reach until they're dead. Then the decision has been made. But until then, we pray for lost souls, and we try to avoid being harshly critical. We have to use discernment. There's no question about it. We can't just go with the flow. But we want to speak the truth, but do it in a loving way. Wouldn't that be how you would want to be spoken? If you had a fault, would you like someone to just come in and unload the wagon on you, or would they do it lovingly? Well, what you want others to do to, what you, if you want others to treat you that way, you ought to do the same. Jesus is the master storyteller. So we have the setting in verses 1 and 2, three parallel stories, and then the elder brother, which I think is a foil, to use the literary term, they are a foil to God. The Father is loving. The prodigal son is repentant. The elder brother is arrogant. Humility. One last story. Ben Franklin went one time to see the great Puritan preacher. Reverend Cotton was his name, John Cotton. And as he went to visit him, and as he was leaving Cotton's house, by the way, the houses in New England are not like, in Texas we have, 10, 12, 15 feet ceilings like here because we want the hot air to rise. But in New England, the houses, the ceilings are low because you want to keep the heat in. Okay, because it's cold up there. Anyway, Ben Franklin was going to leave, and he forgot to stoop and hit himself on the top bar of the doorway. Hit himself on the head. Cotton said, "Let that be a lesson to you, Ben. If you're humble, you'll avoid a lot of headaches." That's the way it is with us. Let us have hearts that love to see people come to faith in the Savior, and help us to avoid being elder brothers. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for showing us such love and humility, and that you are willing to accept us on the mere confession of faith. Help us to be humble before you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.